Evening, everyone. There's an old joke that goes that preachers tell when it's Super Bowl Sunday, and it all has to do with Paul's message, where he prolonged the message until midnight, and the guy fell out the window. But we're not going to prolong the message, and we're not going to have anybody fall out the window tonight. And I'm not trying to raise the dead, so we're gonna just forego all of that. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We introduced a new series last week in which we talked a little bit about trying to understand who we are as Christians. And we're drawing our inspiration from Ephesians chapter 1. And when we do so, we immediately come across something as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 that probably in the religious world, in the religious sense of this word that we're going to look at today, is one that is greatly misunderstood, and we don't generally apply it to ourselves very often. But when we read the letters to in the Bible, as with most letters, probably most people tend to skip over the greeting and quickly proceed into the body of the letter. And therefore, I think a lot of Christians may not even be really cognizant of what is present here, and certainly not to the degree where they have thought about it and really tried to wrestle with it. But listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The first identity that we want to wrestle with is this one right here in verse 1, where he calls these people who he's writing this letter to, and calls us, if we follow the same pattern as these people did, he calls them saints. And when you say saints, what do most people think of? Surely, saints is not a word. If you were to take a general survey of the population, surely saints is not a word that would be easily applied to a great many people. A lot of people would probably respond, well, now wait a minute, didn't the church there in Ephesus have the same kinds of people that we have in our churches today? I mean, you know, the people who act as jerks, who are busybodies and who are gossips and who maybe are drunkards, and I mean the self-righteous religious types who proudly and wrongly think that they're better than everybody else. I mean, isn't that what is in every congregation? And how can the word saints be applied to those people? Because saints are those people who have lived almost a perfect life in this world, and who somehow even in the next world have left a conduit of their goodness that can be channeled back to help people in this world. That's the way most people think of the word saints. And if you were to ask, well, how does one become a saint? You've got a couple of different ways that people can become saints. You have the Catholic edition, I'm going to call it that, and you have the Bible edition. And I think it's a good way of contrasting exactly what the difference is, because we need to understand that the word saints is not here by chance. It's here by God's design. Paul, as he writes, is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself tells us that we are saints, and we are saints if we are in Christ Jesus. He's simply saying that this is not by chance. This is who we really are if we are in Christ Jesus. But most people, when we think of saints, we picture biblical figures with halos on their heads, or people like Mother Teresa who served the needy in Calcutta, India. Saints conjures up images from our Catholic neighbors, and they're taught to venerate the saints and pray to the saints, and they're urged to buy statues and icons of these saints, and saints are kind of presented within the Catholic Church as being well, kind of like superheroes, or maybe people who are just a little lower than God Himself. That they're somewhat human, but they have been endowed with special powers to live extraordinary lives, and therefore this extraordinariness comes on down even into today. And the history of sainthood in the Catholic Church is a very curious thing. Sainthood, as the Catholics practiced it, didn't show up until the second century after Christ. And the first saints, the first people revered as saints, were all martyrs who died under Roman persecution in that starting at about 100, 110 AD and afterwards. These martyrs were honored as saints instantaneously because of their death, where they sacrificed their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was at that point that they took the word which had commonly, in the first century world, been used to describe every Christian. It was at that time they took it and applied it to special Christians. They had defended the faith, they had lived a pious or holy life, and while the criteria for canonization was not as strict, it was still the idea of taking a word and making it apply to only a subset of Christianity. Around the year 1200, the bishops of Rome stepped in and said, "You know, we are getting way too many saints, and we need to kind of put some stipulations in." In fact, some of the saints were very popular within the last 20 to 30 years have been determined that they never even existed. They were figments of imagination. One of the maybe you've heard of Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travelers, and all of that. Saint Christopher, the Catholic Church says, never existed now. So you've got some strange things. But Pope Alexander III in 1200 AD was outraged over the kind of proliferation of people who were being chosen to be saints. And so he decreed that only the Pope had the power to determine who could be identified as a saint. And so they began to sit down what they call a canonization process. By the 17th century, the canonization process had pretty much been formalized, and in 1983, Pope John Paul II made some additional changes. But here's basically how the process works. The process begins after the death of a Catholic whom people regarded as holy. In other words, all during their lifetime, after they became practicing Catholics, people would look at them and they would determine, well, this is a holy person. They're living differently than anybody else. They're more pious. Their religion is more real. Then, once this person who is regarded by the people as holy has died, the process starts a few years after their death in order to give perspective on the candidate. The local bishop begins investigating the candidate's life and his writings for what they call heroic virtue and orthodoxy of doctrine. In other words, you better be a good Catholic and hold to the Catholic teaching, or you're never going to be a saint. All right? Then a panel of theologians at the Vatican evaluates the candidates, and they look for one specific thing in order to go to the next step. Because if they cannot go to the next step, they're just determined to be a really good, holy person, then they are proclaimed to have been, let me see if I get the right term, they are proclaimed to have been venerable. Okay? They're not yet a saint, but they're venerable because they have been a good, holy person. But the next step requires evidence of one miracle that has happened in the name of that person who is venerated after they have died. Okay? And this is considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede on behalf of those of us left behind living in the world by virtue of the good that they have accrued for themselves, and they can beseech God on our behalf. And so you've got to have a miracle. And when you have one miracle that is confirmed in the Catholic way, then you have said to been to receive the step of beatification. You have been beatified or blessed, and the person is now on the road to becoming a full-fledged saint. Then, after the Pope has declared that you are a candidate, you have been beatified or blessed, and one miracle is to your credit, then you have to wait for a second miracle to occur. A second miracle occurs, and again it gets investigated, and if it's determined by the Catholic Church that it is indeed a miracle in their eyes, then the title of saint is finally bestowed by the Pope in a canonization ceremony of some sort. I don't exactly know how it works. And this canonization now is infallible and irrevocable, and you now have you've now been made a saint. Now people can pray to you and ask for things in your name, and then you have some sort of pipeline to God that lets you channel things to them even though you're dead. Okay, in a nutshell, that's how to become a saint, Catholic edition. How do you become a saint, Bible edition, is totally different. The Apostle Paul didn't think of saints like this. When Paul wrote the word saints, he thought of normal, average, ordinary, flawed Christians like you and me. He thought of people like those in Corinth who, for example, abused their spirit-empowered gifts, who sometimes got drunk at a church service and entangled up in sin. And he called these men and these women in his letter to the Corinthians, he called them saints. For Paul, sainthood is not a result of something wonderful that you have accomplished, or something that has some miracle that has occurred in your name or anything like that. In fact, is the thought about being a saint is that you are connected to Jesus Christ Himself by faith, connected to His death and to His burial and His resurrection, and that is what makes you a saint. You are now in Christ Jesus, and because you are in Christ Jesus, by virtue of being in Christ, you're no longer in Adam, but instead you are now in Christ, and being in Christ, you are now a saint. Our past, our present, our future sin has all been taken away with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and exchanged for His perfection, His holiness, His righteousness, and we are made saints. And the word saint simply means that you are set apart. You are set apart. You're set apart to become something and to be something and to act on behalf of someone. You have been set apart. You see, God, as Scripture lays it out for us, God originally made humankind without sin. Remember in Genesis 1:31, we see how God called His creation, including Adam, very good. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon writes that God made man upright. In other words, man was made in the image of God. We were made to display God's glory and God's power and God's majesty. We were made to be mirrors, if you will, of God. Now, sin enters the world in Genesis 3. And as such, sin enters into the lives of all of humanity. That's absolutely true. But we don't just become dirty, rotten, vile sinners from that point on. No, even as the lost, we still are made to reflect God's image. We may be cracked, we may be dirty, we may be dull mirrors, but we are still designed to be mirrors nonetheless. And if we are in Christ, if we have been united with His death, burial, and resurrection, then being in Christ, we have been redeemed and we have been made saints. Now our mirror that we are now can actually be in a relationship with the true source of light. And we become what we're meant to become, mirrors of God. Now, that is absolutely essential for us to understand that, because when we begin to wrestle with what being a saint means, we begin to find out that what that does is that it helps us to understand that it is Christ who is at work within us. Turn with me to a couple of passages. I want you to notice this, because what we do, you know, there is a group that took a lot of ideas from the Bible that tried to help people overcome things like addictions. And they call it the 12-step process. And people get up at these meetings and they say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so and I'm an addict," or "I'm an alcoholic," or "I'm a whatever." And they think by doing that, they can help people to overcome their afflictions and their sins and their conditions by declaring who they are. But that's not the way the Bible works. The Bible actually works and says, look, we need to declare who we are in Christ. Because the Bible will tell us very clearly that all of us are sin. All of us are sinners, including Christians. We're all sinners. Paul, John writes in 1 John that chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we say as Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. But as a Christian, we are saints. That's our constant identity. Sinner is our occasional activity. Whereas before we were Christians, our constant identity was as sinner, and our occasional activity was that we sought after God. But here's a couple of things. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at a very, very important couple of verses. Verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, lots of times we stop right there. The sentence doesn't stop there. The sentence continues on into the next verse. If we stop right there, it looks like everything that happens to us as Christians, every aspect of the Christian life is all dependent on our own efforts. We're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice the next verse. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." What that means is, we don't really have the power to change our lives until we become saints. Until we become united with Jesus Christ, we do not have the power to change our life. We don't have the power. Go with me to another passage. Go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. No, John chapter 15. I'm sorry. John chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 8. All right? John 15, 1 through 8. Jesus is giving a final bit of teaching to his disciples on the night that he was going to be betrayed. And he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, in that passage, there's a lot there, but in that passage, very simply, notice a couple of basic ideas. Number one, God wants us to bear fruit. Now, in the context of Scripture, fruit is usually referred to in a couple of ways. It's referred to in a way that reflects reaching out and saving souls. It's also referred to in terms of the kind of behavior that we begin to live out. For instance, in Galatians, we read about the fruit of the Spirit, and you've got all those characteristics that people start to have. But in every case, fruit does not happen through our efforts. It happens through God in us, working through us, and we then bearing fruit. In fact, as Jesus says specifically here, you need to abide in me and let me abide in you, because if you don't, you can do nothing. If anyone is, you look at verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, the idea is, you and I, we have to be in Christ first, which makes us saints. We have to be in Christ first in order to begin bearing fruit. The fruit of life change and the fruit of reaching the lost. We have to be in Christ. And we are made clean by what Jesus has done, but we have to choose to abide in him. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, he says. One more passage. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we'll be talking about it in a little bit more detail when we get to it in our Romans class on Sunday mornings. But in Romans chapter 6, he talks about how we become united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in verses 1 through 4. When he talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus and how we're raised to walk in newness of life. But then he gets right down to the brass tacks. He says, you know, he gets right down to where the rubber meets the road. We still, as Christians, have a problem with sin in this world because we still live in this world. And he urges us, look at verse 12, to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Well, how do we not let sin reign in our mortal bodies? Well, skip on down. Let me just point out a couple of things. He makes one big point in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's the picture we were before we became a Christian, before we were united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, before we became saints, we were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's the idea. The word that is translated form there is literally a word in the Greek language that talks about a mold. It's, if you were going to be, it's what you would do if you were going to make something out of something, you know, maybe like molten metal, or you're going to pour a clay figure or whatever. You've got this mold, and you've got something liquid poured into it. This liquid hardens up, the mold is removed, and you have the basic shape right there. You might have you have to do some things to finish it out. But you have the basic shape. And he says, look, when you, in the context here, were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were united with his death, his burial, and his resurrection when you were baptized into him. At that point, you were poured into the form or mold of Jesus. And now, you have been delivered from sin. And now, you have been placed on a new pathway of life. And you have become a slave of righteousness. And the word slave is used there on purpose because it is wanting us to understand that as Christians, we have a new identity. It's righteousness. We are saints. We are holy, we are righteous, and the Bible overwhelmingly calls us saints or holy or righteous more than 200 times in the New Testament. Biblically, that's the primary identity of every believer in Christ Jesus. Not sinners, but saints. Because it's as a saint that we have the power of God working within us to be able to overcome and clean away the things that we don't like. The sin in our life. All right. There's more we could probably learn about what it means to be a saint, but that's the basic message we've got to understand. And tonight, I want us to understand that this message of who we are is what enables us to be able to know that God can work in us and will work in us both to will and to do the Christian life. This evening, let's encourage one another to remember who we are as Christians, as those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into his death, united with him in baptism, in his burial, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. While together we stand and sing.